For those of you visiting, I preach expositionally straight through the books of the Bible. I begin at one end and walk through. Occasionally, we might have a message out of the series, but according to my numbers, this is the 48th message on the book of Revelation that we're beginning today. And we're going to be in Revelation for roughly the next 2.5 months. So Revelation 19 verses 1 through 5, I've entitled this message, "The Saints Sing Hallelujah." The saints sing hallelujah. When we come to the word hallelujah or hallelujah, which I prefer, it occurs 3 times in today's 5 verses. Hallelujah combines the verb hallel, meaning praise, with the name Yah, which is short for Yahweh, which is God's most sacred covenant name in the Old Testament. Literally translated, it means praise Yahweh. In English, it's normally translated as simply praise the Lord. And when we come across it in the Old Testament, the Lord is always capitalized, all 4 letters of the word capitalized in the Old Testament. And that lets us know that it's not the word Elohim, it's the word Yahweh, once again, which is the most sacred covenant name of God. Well, given this word's influence throughout the history of the church, it's surprising to know that only 2 books in the Bible contain the word. We find the word hallelujah 24 times in the Psalms, including the last line of the final psalm in Psalm 150, verse 6. And in the New Testament, we find the word hallelujah only in Revelation 19, which uses it 4 times. I believe there's a connection between Revelation 19 and the Psalms, and that both are songs. All the Psalms are songs. I personally believe large chunks of Revelation 19 were designed to be sung. If you have one of the more modern translations or even a more modern rendering of some of the older translations, you'll see very early on that today's verses, most of them are indented to indicate that these were a song. This is poetry. This helps better recognize that over half of the psalm is that way. Therefore, just as the Psalter of the Israelites singing hallelujah closed, the New Testament also closes with the redeemed of all the ages, both covenants, singing hallelujah. Well, preacher, I'm just not that kind of person. I never say amen. I never say hallelujah in a worship service. My response to that is, God might forgive you one of these days. Because I've seen a few of y'all at football games. I've seen a few of y'all at basketball games. I made the mistake 15, 16 years ago, it may be longer than that, it's when Corey Crane was still playing for White County High School. I went to a game and I sat 2 pews, well, not pews, they don't have pews in gyms. I sat 2 stands in front of Charles Green. I never made that mistake again. Charles likes to talk to the referees. And sometimes he likes to talk to the players. And I thought 1 or 2 times, I hope that player's mama ain't anywhere near him. But nevertheless, folks, when we enter God's presence, we're to praise him. And I know different people praise God in different ways, but it's quite okay in Laurel Creek Baptist Church to say amen. It's quite okay in Laurel Creek Baptist Church to lift your hand in praise to God. It's quite okay in Laurel Creek Baptist Church to say hallelujah. Thank God for what he's done. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. So I want us to take a close look at the first 5 verses of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 1, we see the glory of God in salvation. Now, I don't care If you're a Baptist, if you're a Methodist, or you're Episcopal, or anything else, if verse 1 don't put a smile on your face, there's something wrong with your walk with God. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord." Folks, God is praised here for saving His people. When we speak of salvation glorifying God, we mean that His saving work shines light on His wonderful attributes. And several of those attributes, as a matter of fact, four are mentioned here. We saw a similar scene all the way back in chapter 7, verse 12, where seven different attributes of God were praised. Remember chapter 7, verse 12? Amen, it begins. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here in Revelation 19, the heavenly host celebrates three of God's attributes, and I want us to look at each of these. They praise Him for His salvation, they praise Him for His glory, and they praise Him for His power. First, they say, salvation belongs to the Lord our God. They praise God for His sovereignty in salvation. We don't save ourselves by good works. We don't save ourselves by our efforts to defeat evil in our lives. We ourselves are saved sinners. I want you to take your index finger, and I want you to point it to the person next to you. If you're in the middle of two people, point both of them. And I want you to say, "You're a sinner." Now, I want the other people sitting around to you to return the favor. You're a sinner. Now I want you to take that index finger and I want it to point at your chest, thump it on your chest and say, "I am a sinner." Folks, one thing we have in common at Laurel Creek Baptist Church is that every single one of us are sinners. Some of us are saved sinners. Some of us are sinners still on our way to hell. But folks, we're like Jonah after God sent the great fish to save him from drowning in the sea in chapter 2, verse 9 of that prophecy. When after the fish had coughed him up on dry land, the first thing he said was, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And of course, he was talking about being saved from that great fish, whatever it was. Preacher, what kind of fish was that? I don't know. Some people say a whale. The old KJV said a whale. It could have been a great white. Folks, it could have been a goldfish. If God wanted the fish to swallow him, it could have swallowed him. The fish ain't the point. The point of that passage is God, Yahweh, is the God of salvation. And since the phrase salvation belongs to our God stresses God's sovereignty and His power in our salvation, it reminds us of the aim of God's will for all believers. Christians sometimes wonder what God's will is for their life, and we wonder that especially when we're going through some difficult times. We might ask God, "What's the purpose of all I've been going through? God, how do I make sense of the trials that You have sent my way?" The answer is that God has willed and is presently working out our salvation to the praise of His glory through it all. Anything that comes your way has first been sifted through the fingers of a God who loves you. Secondly, God's salvation here also magnifies His power. All through the Bible, God proves His power to save. Paul states that the greatest example is the resurrection of Jesus Christ when God overcame the power of sin and death. Paul thus prayed in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, that believers would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Folks, we may add to this praise of the multitude in heaven magnifying God. They're praising him for his power, notice here, for overthrowing the Babylonian harlot. Now, we've talked about the Babylonian harlot for the next three Sundays. I'll tell you what, as your pastor, I can't wait to get past the Babylonian harlot, to be honest with you. But we've seen in each of those sermons, the Babylonian harlot is this evil world system in which we live. And we can all readily identify with that. But they're praising God here, all the hosts in heaven who are currently with the Lord, they're praising God for overthrowing the wicked world order. Folks, I wish that would happen before Election Day, don't you? Where we wouldn't have to go through it again. Anticipating this end, we should rely on God's power now without doubting. Thirdly, at the center of heaven's praise is the glory of God that is set forth in salvation. Notice verse 1 again. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We can begin to understand God's glory when we grasp the two words the Bible uses for this attribute. The Hebrew for glory is kavod, which originally meant something like weighty. Weighty. To speak of God's glory is to speak of God's weightiness. My friend, we live in a time when even in the contemporary church, people think little of the sheer weightiness of God. In fact, God seldom enters a lot of Christians' mind between one Sunday to the next. We're not awed with God as we should be. God carries little weight with us. The Greek word for glory is doxa, which comes from the verb dokeo, which means to seem. It came to be used for something that we esteem or with something that is especially impressive to an individual. And it's rightly used of God since he is the most seemly and impressive of all beings. Church, when it's all said and done, at the end of history as we know it, God's salvation will prove that only he is worthy of our praise. I've told you many times before, when we reach heaven, or when we reach the new heaven and the new earth, there's not one person going to be there that's going to say, "Look at what I've done," because we didn't do it. We're going to say, "Look at what God has done." Secondly, we see God's glory and salvation, but then in verses 2 through 4, we see God's glory in judgment. God's glory in judgment. Look at verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, the corrupt world system, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Folks, God is glorified in his wrath for sin, since true and righteous, perhaps better said, true and just, are his judgments. Folks, God isn't unfair. God isn't partial. God isn't changeable in his judging. I guess another way to say it, God can't be bribed. He exercises perfect justice in accordance with his holy law. We hear a lot of talk today in the Southern Baptist Convention, especially coming out of the ERLC, about justice, social justice, And we ought to work for social justice. I think all that's got its place, don't get me wrong. But we should also support true justice, yes. But may we never forget that in a fallen world, the cry for justice will only be satisfied when Christ returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom. If you're waiting for Joe Biden to bring justice, may the Lord help you. If you're waiting for Kamala Harris or Donald Trump to bring justice, forget it. Only Christ will bring justice. And that will be at the end of time. Two primary causes are given in God's judgment of this Babylonian world system. We see the first in verse 2. Babylon corrupted the earth with her fornication, or she corrupted the earth with her immorality. The world tempts folks by making actions appear attractive and very pleasing when they're in fact immoral and destructive. This is horribly offensive to God, who made mankind to live in holiness and blessing. Genesis 3 shows us how sin came into this world. Sin came into this world through deception, ruining the world and placing mankind under the darkness of the corruption and death. Folks, the reason we die is because sin entered this world. The reason we grow weary as we grow old is because sin has taken its toll. Every time sin is advanced in this world by these sinful enticements, God is infuriated once again. How terrible it is to lead a person into sin, especially those who are young and impressionable. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus said it would be better if such an individual had a millstone tied around their necks and they were cast into the middle of the sea than to lead one child into evil. Secondly, Babylon is also judged here because her hands are red with the blood of God's people. Don't miss that in verse 2. In many places across our globe today, the worst thing one can do is speak the word of God or worship openly in Jesus' name. Christians are almost daily killed or in prison for telling others the good news of salvation. Our prayer focus today, world mission wise, was Indonesia. I had a seminary professor who served as a missionary there for 15 years. His wife developed an illness. They had to come back stateside, and he was teaching Hebrew and missions there. What a combination. But nevertheless, he said in the 15 years that they were there, I didn't know this about Indonesia. He said the island of Sumatra alone has more Muslims on it than in all of North Africa and the Middle East. It is by far the largest predominantly Muslim nation in the world. Brother Roy, how does that happen? Because their eyes were blinded. Oh, Brother Roy, isn't that a sight? Yes, it is. But there are many people living in the Bible Belt of America whose eyes are still blinded. Notice here. In the West, for now, milder forms of persecution are rearing their heads here and there. People are having to close businesses or their owners refusing to serve and glory in the sin of homosexuality. Others are threatened for refusing to fund the slaughter of innocent children in the womb. Folks, Babylon is quite alive and well in the good old USA. We simply have to admit that. In the end, the world's persecution of believers, together with its crucifixion of Jesus, will be the chief cause of God's wrath. For judging those who've murdered God's servants, notice here, and his precious Son, God's faithfulness will be praised. Let me explain this. We often don't think this way. When we stand with Jesus Christ and he judges this wicked world order and he casts individuals who have lifted their fist against him their entire lives, people who have refused to accept him, and when they're, it's on. When they're, Danny, could you turn the microphone up, please? I've got some that are saying they can't hear. Testing. There we go. I lost my train of thought. Oh, when God cast them into hell, what's the believer going to be doing? Weeping? No. We're going to say amen. We're going to say praise the Lord. Now I'm going to get into that more in a minute. Folks, the judgment of Babylon and this wicked world system leads to praise from the people of God. And may we never forget that. The heavenly choir adds praise for the eternity of God's justice on the wicked in verse 3. In other words, God's justice isn't only praised, it's praised because it's eternal justice. Look at verse 3. Again they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. This language draws from several scenes in the Old Testament examples of God's judgment. The one that comes to my mind, and the one I think is the most obvious reference here, is what Abraham saw on the plain as God poured his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:20. There the Bible says, then he, Abraham, looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Same language used here. Folks, those judgments only foretold of the great and coming judgment that Revelation 19 is speaking of here this morning, and that is the judgment of hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul says the worst thing about this judgment will be that it is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And folks, we talked about this 5 or 6 weeks back. This judgment isn't going to be annihilation. And by that I mean, he's not going to cast rebellious people who have never believed the gospel into hell, and they're going to be burned up by the flames and never exist anymore. It's not going to be eradication. You're going to go to hell and just go kapoof and disappear. No. Notice here, it is an eternal, everlasting destruction. To deny eternal destruction is to downplay the horrible nature of sin. Those who suggest that there may be salvation somewhere in the afterlife for those who rejected Christ undermine the Bible's urgent call to believe the gospel now. Today is the day of salvation. Those who wish to soften the truth of hell's suffering minimize the suffering that our Lord Jesus went through on the cross in our behalf. Chapter 19, verse 4 shows the response of the worship leaders in heaven to God's eternal judgment of the wicked. Once again, and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. Once again, the 24 elders that we've seen a few times going through the book of Revelation are the counterparts of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church, representing the entirety of God's people from both covenants, the redeemed of all the ages. The 4 living creatures are the cherubim who are closest to God's throne and represent the submission of all creation. Remember chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, a song of praise from all of these is a hymn of praise to God from the whole church, all of Israel, but also all of creation is praising God here. They're all praising God. You know, we Baptists are known for disagreeing, aren't we? Think about it. Often we are. Notice here, though, this is one time in history when every Baptist, every Methodist, every Pentecostal is going to shout in unison, hallelujah, amen. You did it, God, and you did it right. I want to say this as an aside. When we think of people, perhaps of those we love, having to suffer such eternal torment, may we not resent the justice of our holy God. Rather, may we resent the evil of sin. Folks, this ain't God's fault. These people have rejected Him. These people have killed His saints. These people have went through life enjoying their materialism while at one and the same time lifting their fist to Jehovah God. Don't get ticked off at God. Get ticked off at sin. The Bible will not compromise the truth of God's righteous wrath on the wicked, and neither should we. I was talking to a person a couple of years ago. This was at a pastor's meeting, but he was talking about the church that he was reared in, and it was out of state. And of course, we got talking about some of the hot button social issues and all this. Homosexuality came up. There were other things. And this guy said, "I was reared in this church, Southern Baptist Church, for over 20 years, and I never heard homosexuality mentioned." He said, "I was there for over 20 years, and I never heard the word hell mentioned." And somebody said, "Really?" He said, "Well, what should I have done?" Another piped in, "You should have found another church." Folks, these truths are in God's Word. These truths must be believed, and these truths should be taught, and they should be preached. And may we never forget that one of the most wicked and heinous sins of all is rejecting the free offer of salvation that Jesus Christ extends to everyone here this morning. Such a sin has eternal consequences. And folks, I don't know about you, the first thing that enters my mind is my uncle. Troy is 4 years older than me. He was the baby of Grandma and Grandpa Lane's family. I'm the oldest grandson, so we were loosely raised together. You know, growing up 4 years is quite a bit of difference, but when you get grown, that's not that much difference at all. I think of Troy today. Troy has a leg that's been amputated at the knee. He's lived a hard life. You name it, he's done it. Grandpa said one time, "Look up trouble in the phone book and Troy's picture will be there." But folks, he doesn't know the Lord. Mama prayed for Troy for over 50 years. I prayed for Troy for over 30 years. And I know if Troy continues the life that he's living and he never repents, this describes him. And this describes members of your family. It describes people in your community. It describes parents that sit with you during the Little League baseball games. And my friend, if knowing this doesn't encourage us to lovingly share the gospel with them, I don't know what else will. Live it in front of them. Share it with them. At some point, the gospel must be spoken. I'm all for lifestyle evangelism. Thank God for lifestyle evangelism. I think that's our primary form of evangelism. However, at some point, the gospel must be spoken. But, Brother Roy, it's hard to share the gospel with your kinfolk. I agree. You know why that is? They know you. They know you up and down and in and out. But what should we do? Share it anyway. Share it anyway. I want Troy Lane to know if he dies and goes to hell, he tripped over the gospel that Roy Terry shared with him. Not once, not twice, but several times over the years. May this increase to the nth degree our passion to see lost people saved. And the default setting in the area where I am is the same default setting in Sequatchie Valley where I was raised. It's the same default setting in Louisville, Kentucky, where I was in seminary for 3 years. Brother Roy, I'm a good person. No, you're not. If being good saved, Jesus wasted his time dying on the cross because you could have saved yourself. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for sinners who flee to Jesus Christ. Why should we share the gospel? Because they have no other hope. God's glory in salvation. We see God's glory in judgment. Finally, we see in verse 5, God's glory in our praise. Today's opening paragraph in chapter 19 closes with a summons to praise God. Notice verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." Three statements are made here about those who worship God, and I want you to notice these. Statement number one, we see that God is worshiped by His servants. Notice that. And this word describes all believers. To be a Christian is to be a servant of God. The Greek word servant, doulos, is actually better translated as slave. And the point isn't only that Christians serve God, but that we serve Him as those who are His possession. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a slave of the devil, whether you realize it or not. And if you're here today and you're a child of God, you are a slave of Christ. The devil owns you if you don't belong to God. Jesus Christ owns you if you do belong to God. And this results in us joying in the one we serve. Secondly, note too that these worshipers fear Him. I want to get something right with you this morning. I'm not advocating child abuse. But there was an extent when Ronnie and I grew up, we had a certain degree of fear of mom and dad. Some of y'all are going to laugh at this, especially mom. You didn't want to get her ticked. She could handle a belt better than a samurai warrior. We respected them. Dad worked a lot. He worked a lot of overtime when Ronnie and I were smaller kids before Beth came along. Mama didn't hesitate to whip our rear ends and to whip us good. Ronnie told me one time, "I'd rather have Daddy mad at me any day as Mom." I said, "Me too." She had us a lot by herself. And we learned there was a line you didn't cross. And once you did, you were dead. How many of y'all had parents like that? Thank God for it. Folks, in our worship of God, remember the weightiness of God. There's a certain fear that accompanies the otherness, the holiness of God. And that's something I hope that we see more and more and more in our worship of Him. And this fear isn't this servile shaking in our shoes, but a careful obedience of His precious word. Thirdly, the God-fearing servants who are summoned to worship God include all kinds of people. Notice here, both small and great. This includes the brand new believer, and it also includes the saint who's been walking with God for 50 years, the mature in Christ. And notice here, it summons people from every race, every nationality, every economic status, the poor, the rich, the in-between, what have you. And what matters isn't how the world classifies and divides us, but how believers are united in the one people of God through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I love that word, hallelujah. And it's one of the very few Hebrew or Aramaic words that have passed directly into the English language that the church still uses today. But another one of those words is, verse 4 is, amen. Amen. This word expresses agreement with God. It also expresses agreement with the preacher. When the preacher is preaching God's word and you say amen, I agree with you, preacher. I agree that that's what God's word says. And I've told you before, when you say amen to a preacher, that's like saying sick 'em to a dog. Amen. Agreement with God. It's like saying, yes, that is so. Yes, it is so. Although amen and hallelujah are joined together only here in the New Testament, they fit together well. Folks, it's the amen of faith that motivates Christians to the hallelujah of faith. Let me say that again. It's the amen of faith that motivates Christians to the hallelujah of praise. James Montgomery Boyce wrote 31 years ago on this very verse, every person who has ever lived or ever will live must glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify Him as the object of His mercy and glory, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify Him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made an object of His wrath and power at the final judgment. Think about that. My friend, how absolutely vital it is for you to glorify God now by giving your amen to Jesus Christ, looking in faith to Him as your Lord and Savior. Folks, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you're here today and you're not a believer, our prayer for you is that you would believe the gospel. That you would believe, I can't save myself. And that you would believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save a rascal like Roy and a booger like you. That He died spread eagle on that cross. That He rose again the third day so that you could live forever. And that very ability to believe comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will lead to repentance. Turning from your sin, turning to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not preaching Wesleyan sinless perfection here. I'm talking about a progressive change, a growth in the Christian's life. It's sometimes rapid growth. At other times, it's just inch by inch by inch by inch. But there will be growth there. So you believe, which leads to repentance, and that leads to a growing more and more and more in your trust and in your joy of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, we want to see that take place in your heart. I think one of the finest preachers I've ever heard in my life, and it was my privilege to hear him three times. Once at a youth evangelism in Nashville, late 70s, very early 80s. Another time at Southern Seminary. He came, preached chapel to the 700 or 800 that were gathered there that day. And then another time at the Southern Baptist Convention, the first one that was held in Nashville 8-10 years ago, and he looked like death warmed over then, and he was talking about what he was going to do in his next 20 years of ministry, and he died 3 months later. I'm talking about Adrian Rogers. I love to hear Adrian preach. I don't agree with Adrian on everything, but my goodness, one of my seminary preaching professors used to call him Old Golden Throat. And he was. He could say it like nobody else. But I'll never forget 31 years ago, I was driving home from work in Chattanooga College or something like that. And I was crossing Suck Creek Mountain. I was listening to Moody Radio. And there was Adrian preaching on the radio. And some messages just stick with you. I'll never forget the closing illustration that he used in that message. I won't get all these words exactly, but this is 98% of what he said. But he was talking about the final judgment. And he was preaching especially hard on a rebellious son. He said, rebellious son, that mother of yours has prayed for you for 30 years and you're still rejecting the gospel. He said, I want you to know something. When you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, guess where your mama's going to be standing? She's going to be standing right next to Jesus. And then he spoke even further, lost son, if you're out there hearing my voice this evening and you continue in that rebellion and one day stand before God's judgment seat, don't think for one moment that your mother's going to have tears in her eyes as you're ushered into the great white throne judgment. Rogers then said, she will be so enraptured in the joy of her Lord and her glorified body that she will shout praises to his name when he delivers the final verdict upon you and God's angels cast you into the flames. Folks, my initial response to that, I remember saying this and I said it out loud. Isn't that going a bit far, Adrian? Certainly glad Adrian couldn't hear me across the radio. I then almost immediately thought, good night. He's right. He's right. I'd never thought about that in my life. Probably mid-20s. Child of God, your eternal fellowship with God will never be dampened by any former family member, friend, co-worker, or anyone else who ultimately rejects Christ's free offer of salvation. Why? Because former things will have passed away and all things will have become new. And in our glorified state, we're going to hate sin and those who've wasted their time in rebellion against God as much as God does on that day. Like those in this scene from Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5, we'll praise his name forever and ever and ever and ever as he pronounces judgment upon this wicked Babylonian world system and judges those who've wasted their lives chasing everything else but Jesus Christ. Lost person, flee to Christ for salvation. He is your only hope. And child of God, keep serving him. Keep immersing yourself in his word. Keep joying in him. Keep fellowshipping with other believers. Keep sharing his gospel of salvation with those who have no other hope. And in the end, we're all going to say, hallelujah, amen. Let us stand and let us pray. God, I thank you for your word. Even the more difficult passages like today, I especially thank you for those. Because, Lord, as much as my flesh rebels against them, Lord, I know it's your truth. And I know that's the way it's going to be. Lord, I want to first begin by praying for those here today who are not believers. I want to pray for those who are here today, Lord, they don't know if they're Christians or not. Holy Spirit of the living God, open their minds and open their hearts to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant them the new birth and bring them into your kingdom even this morning. Lord, I want to pray for your children here today, including this old preacher. Lord, help us not to go tiptoeing through the tulips, skipping down the sidewalk. Help us to remember the weightiness, the holiness of the God we serve. And may we never forget that He owns us, that we are His, and that when we leave this building, Lord, we're taking Him with us into a world, into an America who hates Him more and more as each week passes. Lord, help us to live it. And help us to tell it. And help us to tell it with tears in our eyes, Lord. God, use us to bring glory to You. Fill us with Your weightiness, but Lord, fill us with Your joy at one and the same time. God, You're not to be trifled with. And help every believer here never forget that. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 307. Page 307.